Good evening, church. All right. If you can turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we will be reading from verse 8 down to verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8, and we'll be reading all the way down to verse 15. And it reads, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing and with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. A woman is to learn quietly with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, and with good sense." Let us bow our heads in prayer once again. Our Father in heaven, we just come before you. We come before you because we want to hear from you and hear from your word. We want to be equipped by your word so we can be doers of your word. Dear Lord, I just pray, Father, that you give us pure hearts, clean hands, so that we can proclaim your name, to proclaim your gospel. Dear Lord, set apart from you, we are nothing. There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins without your Son, Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, I just pray this very evening, Lord, that you will grace us with your presence, so that we can hear from you and that we can soak in on what you are saying in your word. Dear Lord, I am thankful, Lord, that you're using me as your instrument to proclaim your word. It is a privilege, Lord. And dear Lord, I just ask you, Father, just to be with me throughout the preaching of your word. Help me to remember, help me to stay focused. And I just pray, Father, that you will not allow the enemy to distract. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done and all that you continue to do. And we pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, and all of God's people say, amen. All right. So today, this is a very controversial passage. This is not a popular passage. But nonetheless, I am not going to be preaching the whole thing. As I was studying God's word and, you know, verse eight, it has tremendous amount of meat that is surrounding it. And it's so easy just to kind of bypass it, you know, and the more that I began to study, the more that I began to dive into it, I was just like, well, it's quite apparent that the Holy Spirit wants me to go over verse 8. So I hope that all of you guys will be blessed by it. I spent a lot of time over verse 8, and so I actually believe that you guys will definitely be blessed. So with that, let us begin. In 1 Timothy chapter 8, it reads that, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument." Now, I want to kind of skip back here into chapter one. And there, Paul talked about a series of problems within the church. Particularly, he really kind of proclaims this in verses 3 through 11. So, for example, looking at verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, "I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. So we're getting an idea of what is actually taking place in this, in the church at Ephesus. And there's going to be a series of problems that are basically a laundry list of problems that Paul is going to have to address. So we see a few of those things. We see there is false doctrine. There is the paying attention to myths and endless genealogies, which brought forth actually confusion and disorder within the church. The people weren't modeling the faith. They weren't following Christ Jesus. But you know what the people were modeling after? Were the false teachers and their teachings. And so this is why that he sends young Timothy to Ephesus. And so here in verse 18, this is what he has to say to Timothy, that you must fight the good fight. You must fight the good fight. Because anytime that you're dealing with the false teachers and you're dealing with their false teaching, you're going to face opposition. You're going to be dealing with people who have succumbed to bad theology. And so when you stand for truth, you will inevitably come across disapproval and unfriendliness among the people. Now, going back into chapter 2, Paul begins with the phrase, first of all, first of all. So guys, I just want you to kind of picture this. So Paul is instructing young Timothy to address these issues. And there is a laundry list of issues here. And so what Paul is saying here, first of all, he's going to take a magnifying glass. He's going to have young Timothy with him, and he's going to take that magnifying glass, and he's just going to say, we're going to focus on this right now. All these other problems, they're going to be a blur to you right now. We're going to get to them, but this is going to be the first that needs to be addressed. So that's why Paul says, first of all. Now, Paul had concerns with the men and women in the church not praying and not living out the gospel in verses 1 all the way down to 7. Now, verses 1 through 7 shows that the men and women weren't praying for the unsaved. Why? Because they only reserved their prayers only for the elite, only for people they approve of, and only for the people that they love. Well, that goes against the gospel. All this is stemming from the false teachings of the false teachers. This type of attitude. Here, when you study, you learn that the Ephesians never understood that they should pray for everyone, including the authorities. Now, why does Paul mention authorities? Well, it's as simple as this. When you're a church, I mean, of course, we're living in some troubled times. We have some authorities that don't find Christianity to be all that pleasing. But when you pray for the authorities, you're praying for peaceable conditions. That's what you're praying for. Because when you have peaceable conditions, what does it do? It actually promotes the advancement of the gospel. It actually promotes the advancement of the gospel. But when these authorities view you as a threat, then what does that do? It actually hinders the advancement of the gospel. I'm not saying that the gospel is never going to get proclaimed, but the problem is there are going to be conditions that are going to be placed on us that's going to make it even more harder for us to actually go out and to share the gospel with the rest of the world. So we want the authorities to view Christianity that we are actually peaceful people, that we are people that care about the well-being of each and everyone's souls. Look, if you're living a life full of sin, it is not healthy for you. It is not healthy for your family. It is not healthy for those who are around you. And also the other point is like we, as Christians, we care about what happens to you eternally. So when you go before God and you don't have Jesus Christ, then you're going to spend, what, an eternity in hell. The You're going to be facing the wrath of God for all eternity. We want them to view us as peaceable people, even though they may reject the gospel, even though they may reject some of the things about Scripture. But when they view us, it's just like, you know what? There are people that actually care about the well-being of society. They care about our eternal state. So you know what? Just let them be. What they're doing is good. What they're doing is good, even though I may not accept it. But you know what? It is good for society itself. And so what they're going to do is actually promote protections for Christianity. Because we're not showing that we're a violent people. We're showing that people that care. And we care deeply about your well-being and what's going to happen to you after you perish from this earth. The other thing that we can learn from here is that the Ephesians never understood that the progress of the gospel is dependent on the prayers of the saints. We cannot move any further. If we can't communicate to God that, God, we need you for wisdom. So let me just put it this way. In order for the gospel to be effective, I need to be praying for those and praying for myself for the advancement of the gospel. So it's going to look like this. It's like, Lord, I just pray, Father, that you give me the words to go out there and to spread your word. Dear Lord, right now I am fearful because I fall into that fear that people are just going to be automatically rejecting me and they're going to call me names and so forth and so forth. But Lord, I want to just leave that all behind, Lord, and I just ask you, Father, that you just cast out the spirit of fear and give me the spirit of encouragement and the spirit to go out there and to proclaim your word no matter what anybody might say. That's what it looks like. We should be praying for our missionaries, praying for those, for the missionaries to go to the unreached people. Dear Lord, I just pray, Father, that you be with the missionaries, Lord. I know it's a tough field. They have left a place where there's a lot of comforts that are here in America, but now they have left the comforts of here to go out to proclaim your name. Dear Lord, I just pray, Father, that you just give them encouragement, that you give them ability, that you give them the wisdom, the knowledge to go out there to proclaim your word. And even if their life is taken, they know that they were doing it for you and for your love, and just to have the courage to go out, I can't think of the word, but just to, I guess, proclaim your name. There was a much more powerful word I wanted to use, but that's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. But the Ephesians didn't understand that. They didn't understand it at all. And so there needs to be a correction. So that is why you have young Timothy here, who is now placed in charge of this church. God told Paul that, hey, you need to send Timothy to the church of Ephesus here. And so there needs to be correction. There needs to be correction here. So the Ephesians need to understand who they are. So there are two corrections in which Timothy is going to address. So he's going to tell the Ephesians who they are, or basically who the Ephesians need to pray for. Who they need to pray for. Well, who do they need to pray for? It's for the unsaved people. The next is, what are the Ephesians to pray for? And that is for the salvation for all unsaved people. It is why Paul writes in verse 5 that there is no means of salvation for all unsaved people apart from Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, for there is one God, one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. As a ransom. There is no other means. There is no other way to obtain salvation apart from Jesus. The unsaved cannot work their way to heaven. The unsaved cannot make it to heaven by man's standards of goodness. The unsaved cannot make it to heaven by just keeping the laws or being somehow obedient in their own minds. There are not many roads to God. For there is only one God and one mediator, that is Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to write in verse 7, for this I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, why does Paul, why does he say this? Why does he say that he's appointed as a herald? Well, let me give you the definition of a herald. It is defined as an official messenger bringing news. Paul was appointed by Christ Jesus to proclaim the gospel in faith and in truth, in faith and in truth. This is why when you go back, please read with me in, excuse me, in chapter 1 and verse 12. And what Paul has to say, I want everyone to be to turn their pages there. This is in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 12. This is what Paul says here. He says, I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry. Even though I am formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an arrogant man, but I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflow, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I am the worst of them, but I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Church, this is not just for the Ephesians, but it's for all Christians, all who follow Christ Jesus. That we are appointed to be heralds. Christians have been chosen by God to be an official messenger bringing the good news, the gospel. But in order to be effective, in order to be useful, it starts with prayer. It starts with prayer. That is why Paul gives the instructions in chapter 2, verse 1. Not to the Ephesians, but to all Christians, to make all sorts of prayers. I urge that petitions, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that what? We may lead a tranquil life and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This, if we're doing this, the world is going to see us as peaceable people. And if they see us as peaceable people, then we're going to see more of the advancement of the gospel. We should be praying for these things. The Ephesians should be praying for these things. But that's not the case. That's not the case. The men were not praying. Church, just imagine a brick house. Just think about a brick house. You have the foundation. The foundation has been made. You have all the bricks. You have the windows. You have the roof. You got yourself a little chimney there. What's the only component needed for this particular building? It's maintenance. You need to perform maintenance on the building. Let me tell you something about the history of Ephesus. Paul built this church. Paul was the one that established the foundation of the church. And on that foundation, Paul built the windows. He laid down all the brickwork and all that's needed in order to make a church building. Ephesus was thriving under the leadership of Paul. The church was doing all that was necessary in God's eyes. It was all pleasing in God's eyes. It was actually pleasing in Paul's eyes. And so God is like, you've done all that you can here for this church. So Paul, I need you to go somewhere else. I need you to plant another church. So Paul had to depart from this church. But before his departure, he gives a warning to the elders of this church. In Acts chapter 20, 29 to 30, he says this, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from among your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Obviously, that's why I pointed out in chapter 1 that those things were not taking place. After Paul's departure, the elders failed in their care. They failed in keeping the maintenance of keeping God's word, of proclaiming God's word. They allowed the savage wolves to come in. And the savage wolves, what did they do? They create cracks in the bricks. There were broken windows. The roof was starting to cave in. The elders failed in their duty to maintain. Therefore, Paul sent Timothy to replace and to repair the broken bricks, to repair the broken glass, to fix the roof. Paul is calling on Timothy to bring back order, to bring back respect, to bring back the good reputation within the community. But this will not be an easy task. This will not be an easy task. As I mentioned, there's a list of issues that requires a lot of attention. This is not going to happen overnight. As I mentioned earlier, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be a lot of unfriendliness. There's going to be a lot of, hey, I don't like that. You know, some people always say it was just like, well, you know, that's not how we always been doing things around here. You know, they'll have that mindset. So looking at verses 1 through 7, it kind of really shows us that the first issue, it deals with prayer. It deals with prayer. And so when we're moving along, as you begin to study this passage or this chapter, as we basically moving on to verses 8 through 15, there's a lot of categories of issues that need to be addressed, Now, what I did is kind of, you know, broken down into kind of phases. This is phase one for Timothy that he needs to kind of take care of this problem when it comes to prayer. So let me just quickly kind of go over these phases. So phase one is the instructions for the men in verse 8. They're disruptive men. So that's phase one. So that's what Timothy has to deal with. And then in phase two, there's the instructions for the women in verses 9 and 10. Hope it doesn't come out bad, but distracting women. And then in phase three, there's instructions for spiritual leadership in verses 11 through 15, the spiritual leadership within the church. So basically, what Paul is highlighting and what he's showing to Timothy with the magnifying glass is like, look, this is where we're going to zoom in. We're going to zoom in on phase one. And after we're done with phase one and we have addressed that problem, then we're going to zoom into phase two. And then once we have completed that, then we're going to zoom back out. We're going to look into phase three. So there's a lot of issues that are taking place. So, but once again, church, we're only going to be going over verse 8. So we're not going to go over the whole thing. So in verse 8, it says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Now, Paul is going to remain on the subject of prayer. The therefore represents a new line of discussion, but is still on the same topic of prayer. So this is a new line of discussion. Now, the new line of discussion is he's addressing the men within the church. In verses 1 through 7, here Paul is addressing, or Timothy is rather addressing these things. He's addressing the men and the women within the congregation. But here, Paul specifically is pointing out the men. So that is the new line of discussion, but still on the topic of prayer. So what we learn from verses 1 through 7 about prayer are two things. One, who to pray for. Two, what to pray for. And in the end, we will learn from verse 8 who they need to be. Who they need to be. Which leads us to really the main idea of verse 8. The main idea is this, is that Paul instructs Timothy to instruct the men who they need to be as Christians when they pray. Let me just repeat that one more time. The main idea is that Paul will instruct Timothy to instruct the men who they need to be as Christians when they pray. When they pray. Now, here are a couple of issues that Paul identifies here in phase one. One is that some men were not leading in prayer at all. That's one. Two, some men were leading in prayer while fighting with one another. So those are two issues that needs to be addressed. But first, we're going to examine the first issue. Some men were not leading in prayer at all. Well, why? Well, why weren't there participation in leading in prayer? Well, the false teaching had strongly affected the men in this particular area, which led to zero participation. And when you have zero participation, it actually results in no modeled prayer. There is no modeled prayer. Now, examining chapter 2, I noticed that there's a lot of modeling of the faith. There's a lot of modeling of the faith in verses 1 through 2. There was the model of prayer before the world. Kings and anyone in authority. Kings and anyone in authority. So let's say this. So say I'm leading in a congregational prayer, and all of a sudden President Trump comes in. I need to be able to show an effective model of prayer on how to communicate to God. I want him to see that. We don't know who's going to pop in. It could, you know, like, was it like not too long ago that President Trump actually popped in on David Platt's church? So you don't know who's going to pop in. Now, in verse 8, there is the model of prayer in the church among brothers and sisters in Christ. And we'll get to that later on. In verse 9, there is the model of modest clothing in the church. There, and then in verses 11 through 15, there is the model of submission in the church. So this modeling is rather important. To have the men to not participate, and I'm talking about mature men. This is not someone who's a novice. This is mature men. These are men that know the word of God, that know what it means to show or how to demonstrate or display an effective prayer. But there was zero participation. Church, can you please go to Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 5. This is an example of a model prayer by Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ always modeled, he modeled everything. And we should be imitating him. We should be modeling that as well. Let me give you a little bit of history of what's happening here in this particular section of scripture. Or basically, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And so, if you ever read the Sermon on the Mount or have, basically, what's going on here is that the Sermon on the Mount is basically Jesus Christ telling you what it is the effective way to follow God, to follow Christ, what that really means. Because what had taken place is that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, well, they were teaching something that was quite different. And so here Jesus Christ is correcting that error, as you would say. So here, Jesus Christ is bringing an example when it comes to model prayer. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, I'm going to read all the way down to verse 13. It reads that whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you that they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine that they'll be heard by their many words. Don't be like them, because your Heavenly Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. Therefore, you should pray like this: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Church, this is it. This is a model prayer. This is just a model prayer. It is not a prayer to be repeated verbatim, meaning that this is not the only lines of communication, meaning that, you know, verbatim, that we keep repeating it over and over again: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. He's not saying that you got to keep repeating this prayer. It's just a model. It's just to serve as an example. And how do we know this? Well, you look back into verse 9, Jesus said that you should pray like this. Pray like this. The key word is like. Jesus here is teaching all the elements that should exist within effective prayer, because it contains the attitude of the heart when approaching God. When approaching God. It is essential, because when you don't have all the elements of effective prayer, God will not hear you. He will not hear you. So here in this passage, we can understand, we can see that Jesus also doesn't include effective prayer, but he also shows that there is harmful elements to which God will not hear your prayers. So Jesus basically provides the do's and the do nots. So in verse 5, here is the do not: to be seen by people. Well, the attitude of the heart is to be glorified by men rather than praising God in heaven if you just want to be seen by men. So therefore, when Jesus begins the model prayer, what did he start with? He started with Our Father in heaven. We're going to give you acknowledgement. We're going to give you praise. I'm not here to be praised. I'm not here to be seen by people. In verse 6, here's the do. But when you pray, go into your room, into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. That's the positive side. That's the effectiveness of when it comes to prayer, because God sees it in your heart that you aim to communicate with Him, that you want to spend time with Him and have that relationship with the Father. Verse 7, there's a do not. Do not babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine that they'll be heard for their many words. And so the definition of babble is that they talk rapidly and it's nothing but foolish words. There is basically no substance behind it. It's nothing but empty talk. So let me kind of give you an example on what not to do. This is babbling. That's what he's talking about. You don't do that. That doesn't mean anything. There's no substance behind it. Because when we pray to God, as I had given examples earlier, Lord, please help me. Grant me the wisdom. Grant me the courage to go out there to proclaim your gospel. That's a prayer. It has substance behind it. Now, how does this model prayer from Matthew 6 translate to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8? Well, when the men led in the congregational prayer, Well, they didn't really, well, some of the men didn't even do anything when there's zero participation. There's no model. You can't show what's effective. You cannot show what's not effective. Meaning that this what should be taking place is that the person that's leading the man that's leading in congregational prayer is praying for also just to be an example for the saved and also for the unsaved. Well, you might be asking yourself the question, well, what do you mean by the unsaved? Well, think about this. If the unsaved person is showing up here to church, and perhaps they're struggling with something, but yet they still come to church, and yet they still keep rejecting the gospel. But all of a sudden, they're at home, and they're pondering this, and they're meditating on this. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit opens up their heart, and they receive Christ. And so, by the example that's given by the person who is leading the congregational prayer, they understand what is an effective prayer. And so, in turn, they'll go and they'll pray to God and say, "Dear Lord, please forgive me of my sins. I know that I'm a sinner, and I need you. And I acknowledge you that you are the Creator, that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Dear Lord, I just pray, Father, that you will grant me the wisdom and understanding to understand your word more. And I am thankful, Lord, that you have provided a church for me to go to and to learn. Thank you, Lord." That's it. It's beneficial for the unsaved as well. We don't know. I mean, we just don't know. Only thing that we can do is plant the seed. But when they keep coming to church, and they begin to see that model, they begin to see that example, it's benefit to them. Now to the saved. What benefits us? Well, it gives us encouragement. Let me just share with you, when I went to a church down in San Diego, it was encouraging just to see the different type of, they had all sorts of men coming up to pray. Some men, I mean, you can, when they pray, it's just like, man, it's just like you feel the passion, you feel the encouragement. And it's just like, man, I just want to pray like that dude. You know, you just have that type. It's just like, man, it's so encouraging. And so what do you do? It's just like, man, like, I'm going to go to that person, I'm going to ask him. It's like, man, how do you pray with such passion? How do you pray with such passion? And then to begin to share with them, well, this is how I pray. It was also beneficial to me just to see that, you know, people would come up with, you know, their prayers already written down. You know, because some people, it's just like, it works for them when they actually write it down. And there's nothing wrong with that. As long as it's an effective prayer and that prayer is communicated well before God and God accepts that prayer. I think a lot of times that we think that we need to do everything off the top of our heads, and so we get discouraged. It's like, I don't want to do that. There's no way I can do that. But look, man, if you can take the time and you study scripture and just like, man, this is the prayer that God has given me, and you write it down, and if you want to lead the congregation in that prayer, praise God. Praise God. Everyone should be able to see that. Every night, you know, always, you know, me and my family always pray together each night. But we all take turns. You know, so for a while, you know, my daughter Nyla, because it's important for me and Leslie, so that way our, you know, Nyla understands what it means to have an effective prayer, to the means of a proper way to communicate with God. And so it was just me and Leslie, we would take, you know, turns back and forth of praying. And then, you know, out of the blue, Nyla was just like, I want to pray too. Can I pray? You know, so that encouraged her to pray, you know, and then she begins to pray. And she's actually, the prayer is actually an effective prayer, you know, and I'm just like, that's a good thing. It's just the modeling of the faith, the modeling of prayer. That's what's needed. But however, this was not taking place in Ephesus. It was not taking place in Ephesus. And so Paul needs to address that. It's like, look, those of you who are mature, you guys should be participating in prayer, in congregational prayer. Paul expects full participation to all mature men in the church to lead in congregational prayer in every place, as he so puts it in verse 8, in every place. Well, what does that refer to? What it refers to is that every house church in and around the city of Ephesus. Now, there was a lot of house churches that perhaps didn't have a big old building as you know, we see here, but they met in a lot of house churches. And so Paul didn't want to give Paul is not giving any grounds for anybody to have an excuse. That's what Paul is doing. He's like, no, you guys should be demonstrating this. Those who are mature, show the flock what effective prayer looks like, what it means, how to communicate to God, and that must be done in every place of worship. So, translating that today, so it's like our Sunday morning service. So every Sunday morning service, the men are to lead in congregational prayer. They are to do that. No ifs, ands, buts about it. Next, we need to ask, well, what does that look like to lead in a congregational prayer? What does that look like? Well, this question actually runs us to the next problem. It's the second. Is that some men were leading in prayer while fighting with one another. So in the same way we just read in Matthew chapter 7 and the model prayer of death of Jesus Christ, Paul kind of almost seems he's following the same guidelines. There is a do and there is a do not. The do is this. Lifting up holy hands. So when you look at verse 8, it says, this is a do, lifting up holy hands. But the do not is without anger or argument. That is the do not. So what is the significance to pray with lifting up holy hands? What is the significance of that? Well, back in the Old Testament, the physical lifting of hands was necessary for the Jewish act of prayer. This was the normal position, is that they would have the hands stretched out and they have their palms turned inwards, and this will be the posture, the physical posture of one or a priest who is leading the congregation in prayer. That's what it looked like. Now, there are several meanings regarding this particular posture, this particular act. Is one, is that expectantly waiting for a gift from heaven. Now, perhaps in some of you guys' translation, because I'm reading out of the CSB, some translation would say towards the end of verse 8, without wrath or doubting, or without wrath or doubting. Now, this right here, expectantly waiting for a gift from heaven, this fills in the whole doubting portion. Because if you're praying to God, and if you're doubting that he's ever going to do anything, you're ever going to receive from him, then what's the point of praying? What is the point of praying? The thing is, it's just like, we should be expectantly receiving from God. If it's according to his will, if it's according to his desire, we see that in his word, and it's just like, it's there in his word, so we know that God says, it's like, look, if anyone should lack wisdom, they should pray for it. That is a promise. But if I'm sitting there praying, well, God, I hope that you will give me wisdom. Come on, you can't be doubting. It's just like, this is what, it's according to your word, O Lord. This is according to your word that you will grant me wisdom. And I'm expecting that wisdom because you say it. You say that you're going to do so. And I know you're not like man that's going to all of a sudden, withheld or I'm not going to do it. No, this is what he says in his word. And we should expect it. The second, it indicates pleading to God. So when we're stretching out our hands up, it also means we're pleading with God. Dear Lord, we just pray for our sister who is right now just going through a bit of a turmoil here. There's issues with her liver. There's issue with her heart. But they say they can't get to her heart because of the whole liver issue.
Dear Lord, we plead with you, Father, just to heal her and to figure out some way so that way they can deal with the issue of the liver and deal with the issue of the heart. That we're pleading to God. And that third, it indicates the person's full commitment to God. Full commitment to God. Dear Lord, we wouldn't be praying to God if we weren't committed to him. And what does that commitment look like? Then I'm in your word. I'm searching out your word. I want to understand who you are and who your character are because I want to know how to effectively communicate to you. So when I'm committed to your word, I'm committed to you. And I want to make sure that I don't do anything to cause you to be angry. I don't want to do anything that cause you to turn an ear from me. Those are the three things that this act of physical posture means. Is one, is inspectively waiting for a gift from heaven. And it indicates pleading to God. And then third, it indicates the person's full commitment to God. Next, we understand the physical posture. But we need to understand what is the meaning behind holy hands. Well, what does that mean? If you can please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, verses 19. Exodus chapter 30, at verse 19. This gives me time to drink some water. Exodus chapter 30, verse 19. I'm going to read down to verse 21. And it reads, Aaron and his sons must wash their hands and feet from the basin. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister by burning an offering to the Lord, they must wash with water so that they will not die. They must wash with their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a permanent statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generation. Now here we read that God is communicating his requirements for Adam and his descendants here. And there are two things that we learn from this passage. We learn that whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar when making an offering, Aaron and his descendants must what? They must wash their hands and feet. They must wash their hands and feet. And the second, what we have learned here is that when there's a refusal to perform this, what happens? They die. They die. Kind of harsh, isn't it? But there's a reason for that. Now, to answer the question, this particular act actually symbolizes the inner purity expressed by the external act of cleanliness. It is the reason that going back to the Jewish custom, it is the reason why the Jews put into motion the practice of the hands of ceremonial wash. Meaning that the washing the hands before entering the sanctuary. So going back into verse 30 or chapter 30, it is here that this is what God is emphasizing here. He is emphasizing the need for his people to be pure before entering his house. Entering his house. Emphasizing the need for his people to be pure before entering his house. Here are two verses that speak to that kind of purity that God desires. In Psalms 26:6, it says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, Lord. The psalmist here alludes to the pool of water in front of the temple of God. And the Jews would wash their hands before entering the main sanctuary. The phrase, I wash my hands in innocence, resembles cleansing of the heart. It is a cleansing of the heart. In Psalms 24, 3 through 4, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. God demands purity before entering his house.
Now, let me make a quick note here. As you can see, we do not have a basin in front of the church. So there is no fear to die. Number one, this is the old covenant. This is God dealing with the Israelites. The second is this. It's only for Aaron and his descendants. Now, if you're a descendant of Aaron, you know. but that's not what, we don't have to worry about that. So once again, so now turning back into verse 8, after we just kind of read all this, it's the lifting of the hands. We learn from Exodus chapter 30 and the psalmist that it emphasizes not so much just the physical posture of lifting up of hands, but instead it focuses on the inner purity, the cleansing of the heart. And so the men in Ephesus that were actually leading in congregational prayer, when they led, these men did not have clean hands and a pure heart. The lifting up of hands is basically, are translated as this, with pure intentions. You got to come before the Lord with pure intentions. It signifies this: my hands have not been used to sin. That my hands have not been used to sin. Which actually leads us to the next point, the do not, without anger and argument. Anger is a destructive force. It is very destructive. This is what the Bible has to teach about anger. In James chapter 1, verse 20, the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. And we also can glance at Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, for fits of rage are what? They're the work of the flesh. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, it says, but now put away all the following, anger. And in proceeding from that, there's malice and slander and so forth. But he goes on to say, put away anger. Anger is destructive. It is absolutely destructive. Anger was causing massive troubles among the men in Ephesus. The false teachers were causing all sorts of disputes within the church. And as a result, it led to an attitude of anger and conflict among the believers. So there's just all sorts of drama that's going here, that's taking place here in this particular church. And all the while, it's just like, if all this anger and all this destructiveness is happening here in the church, is God really being worshiped? No. The anger of a man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Do you believe that God will hear the prayers of a person whose heart is filled with anger? No, he won't. When you have all this anger, all these issues that you have, that's all in your heart, the impurities, God's not going to be able to hear. Doesn't matter what type of physical act you make. Yeah, I can do this physical act, and everyone else is looking at the appearance. It's just like, oh, this guy's, you know, he's lifting us in prayer. But all the while, there's issues I'm dealing with eternally. These men went to the altar of God with hands that have been used to sin. They have been used to sin. They're creating arguments within the church. They're angry at brothers and sisters within the church. They have all this filth that's dealing within the heart, and yet they go up in front of the congregation and leave a congregational prayer? That's a huge problem. Paul was concerned that one minute these men were stretching out their hands in prayer, and then the next they were exchanging words of anger. That's what's happening this whole time. Now think about this, church. Think about this. So we just said that having such filth within the heart is hindering, or it's not. We're not able to communicate with God because God is not going to lend his ear to that.
Think about this. So if I would sit here and have my hands up here high, what are you as a congregation doing? You guys are in agreement with my prayer, right? That we're all in one mind and all one accord. That there's an agreement when I'm lifting up my hands. So let me put it this way. So envision there's a kitchen sink, and the kitchen sink is full of water. There's a lot of water within the kitchen sink. However, the water doesn't go down the pipe. Why? Because there's a bunch of filth that is blocking the passage in order for it to drain. So in the same way as you guys are all coming here with pure hearts, and you guys are all in agreement with my prayer, but all of a sudden I'm having this anger issue within my heart, and I'm doing the posture, I'm doing all this stuff, that you know, doing all the right things. However, those prayers are not being heard by God. There's a clog in the pipe. So the next question is, how do you unclog the pipe? Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. And I'm not going to feel sorry that I'm having you guys flip through scripture, so it's a good thing. So in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23. Well, I think most of you guys have devices on. So. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 down to 24. It reads that, so if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go to be reconciled with your brother and sister, and then come and offer your gift. There and come and offer your gift. This is how you unclog it. That you be reconciled with your brother and sister. That you don't no longer have bitterness or anger within your heart. That you're not suddenly just, you know, as you're praying, but in your heart you're still raging within your heart. You need to be reconciled with whoever that you have issues with. That's what it means to purify yourself. We don't have a basin right in front of the church, but when you come in before these doors, you purify yourself. This is the moment that you take time. It's just like, Lord, please reveal to me if there's anything that is impure, any grudge that I'm holding, any resentment that I'm holding, any type of bitterness that I'm holding, any type of anger that I'm holding. Because I just want to come in here. I just want to worship you. And I don't want to ruin that communication. I don't want a clog in the pipes. I want to be fully committed to you. I've come here to worship you. I've come here to hear from you. And I want to receive from you. Because if there's a clog, I'm not going to be able to receive anything from you. Is that I want to come here with clean hands and a pure heart. I want to truly worship you as you are, that you're meant to be worshiped. And I want to do it with all my heart, with all my strength, and with all my mind. Purify yourselves. Because let me tell you this. Because perhaps this was taking place within the church. Because I believe what Jesus says. He's just like, look, whatever that's in the heart comes out of the mouth. If you're angry with someone and you're not happy with them, because like I said, anger is destructive. And I believe perhaps this was this took place. I believe that the person that was offering up prayers obviously he's not really focused on God. But all of a sudden, that perhaps he begins to air out his grievances. And then all of a sudden, the people in the church are just like, they're all in agreement, but all of a sudden, they pop their heads up like, what was that? What does that have to do with anything? And then the person that you're angry with catch wind of that, and they're upset. And it's just like, what? Why is all this stuff going on? You see the ripple effect that happens? The destructiveness? People in the church are now in confusion. And with that confusion, I believe that it's going to draw up gossip. Well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean? Oh, he's talking about so-and-so? What? You know, this is like, you know, all that stuff begins to take place. And then the person that's angry is just so upset. It's like, I can't believe you aired that out. Why didn't you come to me? Why didn't you come and talk to me personally so we can air out whatever grievances that you have? But it was not appropriate for you to do that in front of the church. I'm just saying that perhaps that took place. Perhaps that happened. Because I've seen what anger can do. I've seen what fits of rage can do. Here's something that we need to reflect on, church. I think there is a tendency to run into corporate worship and bypass our need to confess our sins before God. God calls us he calls us to have purified hearts, which is crucial for prayer and God-honoring worship in the church. Worship and prayer, we need to have purity of the heart in order to effectively to be able to communicate to God, but also to receive that from God. As Christians, we need to pray for the unsaved. As Christians, this is what we should be praying for the salvation of the unsaved. And lastly, we need to be Christians who pray with clean hands and a pure heart. That's who the Ephesians need to be. That's who we need to be. All believers need to be this way. So when you come through those doors, just think about, Lord, is there anything that is hindering my communication to you? Is there anything that's hindering, that's causing a hindrance to receive from you? I want to come here. I want to worship with my brothers and sisters. I want to have joy. I want to have thanksgiving. I want to praise you for all that you have done and all that you continue to do and the things that you will do. Church, lastly, we need to model the Word of God. We can't make excuses. We can't be scared. We can't. There's too much at stake. I'm going to read Titus chapter 2. And I like this chapter because it actually shows the actual, when there is sound teaching, and people are in submission and in authority of that of God and all that God has established within the church. There is harmony, there is peace within the church between the old and the young, the older women to the younger women, to the older men to the young men. There's communication. There's growth. So let me go ahead and read Titus chapter 2. But you are to proclaim the things consistent with sound teaching. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible, sound in faith, love, and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children and to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, and in submission to the husbands so that God's word will not be slandered. In the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach so that any opponent will be ashamed, because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. Slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teachings of God, our Savior, in everything. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, instructing us to deny godliness and worldly lusts and to live in sensible and righteous and godly way in the present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great King. Sorry, I added that in there. The glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself to us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse us for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Proclaim these things, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear Lord,